Well, let me say a word of thanks to the principal for, first of all, his invitation to come and give this lecture, and in addition to that, his very warm welcome to me. I kind of feel, since there seem to be principals to the right of me and principals to the left of me, that I should be in a Presbyterian fashion bowing to every section of the assembly this evening. And I have come to give this lecture, paradoxically, a Scotsman in England giving a lecture on a great Welsh preacher, not because I have any particular qualification to give an address on Dr. Lloyd-Jones, but like so many of my own generation, whether at close proximity or from a distance, I owe a great debt to him. And my greatest fear, therefore, was that there would be too many people present this evening far better qualified to give the lecture, but with more wisdom, who had turned down the invitation to give the lecture, and that I was probably number 45 or number 46 on the list. And what I want to do this evening is to speak on this theme that's been assigned to me, Preaching and Preachers, which of course is the title of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' famous book on the subject of preaching and preachers, and was originally lectures given at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the spring of 1969. And so this year is the 50th anniversary of those lectures. And for those of us who were particularly influenced by that book, which came out in 1971, it's very difficult to believe that it was 50 years ago. It dawned on me coming down on the plane this afternoon that the thought that had crossed my mind as a young student, that it would be a marvelous thing to go and study at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I owed a great debt to Professor John Murray. I thought about that for 5 seconds and realized I'd be more likely to live in the moon than to go to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. But it dawned on me that if I had done that, I actually would have been present at those lectures in 1969 and would have been able to speak to you from personal experience of what they had actually been like. So what I want to do is to speak on this theme of preaching and preachers, and do so in a rather particular way. I want essentially to do 3 things. First of all, I want us to try and think about those lectures and their significance, preaching and preachers, the lectures. Secondly, I then want to move on to think about the preaching of the preacher who gave the lectures, preaching and preachers. And then I want finally, and since this is a popular rather than an academic lecture, somewhat by way of personal reflection, to think for a little with you about the man himself, the preacher, behind preaching and preachers. And if I could give the lecture a subtitle, it would be from Dr. Lloyd-Jones' own and now rather famous words, "Preaching and Preachers, What is Preaching? Logic on Fire, Eloquent Reason." Logic on Fire, Eloquent Reason. And those 4 big words seem to me to get us to the essence of his burden. So first of all, let me say something about the lectures themselves on preaching and preachers. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had visited Westminster Seminary in 1967 and given a single address entitled "What is Preaching?" This, of course, was shortly before his retirement from Westminster Chapel. The president of the seminary, Edmund Clowney, urged him to return in a couple of years' time to give a whole series of lectures on preaching. And that, I think, speaks rather well of Edmund Clowney for a couple of reasons. The first is that at that time, Westminster Seminary was not known for any special interest in experimental Calvinism. And so this was an invitation to someone who, as it were, came from outside the ordinary ballpark of the seminary's emphases. And second, it speaks well of Dr. Clowney, because Dr. Clowney's own emphasis in preaching, as many of you who are preachers will know, was on redemptive historical preaching. And it therefore sometimes puzzled me why it was that he had urged Dr. Clowney had urged Dr. Lloyd-Jones to return when their whole approach to preaching was so obviously diverse. The clue, I think, lay in this. As Dr. Clowney himself told me on one occasion, he had visited Dr. Lloyd-Jones in London and spoken to him about this matter of being filled with the Spirit when you're preaching, one of his great, indeed one of his chief emphases, as we'll see. And Dr. Clowney said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "How do you know that you have preached in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it the case that you feel, at the end of your preaching, you feel elated?" And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, according to Dr. Clowney, said, in fact, the reverse was the case. And my suspicion is it was that persuaded Dr. Clowney that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was not talking here about emotional ecstasy when he spoke about preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. That in such preaching, the preacher himself is under his own ministry of the word, under the Spirit's ministry of the word, through his own voice. He is as much under it, indeed needs to be more under it, as anyone in the congregation. And therefore the impact will be the humbling that leads to the worship of God, to a refreshment of Christ-centeredness. And so in the spring of 1969, the Lloyd-Jones made the trip to the United States, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones began his series of lectures on April the 14th, 1969, and lectured at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the graveyard session ordinarily in seminary teaching, for 6 weeks. He lectured on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. He gave 16 lectures, and the lectures ended, as the book of the lectures does not end, with two sessions of question and answer. And what is fascinating about those two sessions of question and answer is that they give you very much a flavor of what it was in the lectures that had most profoundly stimulated, for good or for ill, the 44 students who were taking the course for seminary. And as far as I know, this was the only time in his life that Dr. Lloyd-Jones ever set an exam in any theological subject. Some of you, I think, know that exams were not something he greatly approved of. I was privileged to join the Westminster faculty in the school year 1982 and 1983, and so there were still a number of professors there, senior professors, who had been present during the visit of the Lloyd-Jones. Perhaps the one best known to many of the older ones would be Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who, as far as I know, was the only person outside Dr. Lloyd-Jones' family who ever began his letters to him, "Dear Martin." I don't suppose if you knew him, you ever dared to do that. And, of course, Dr. Clowney, and the legendary Cornelius Van Til, and many other members of the faculty. I remember conversations with two of those faculty members, particularly, about that experience. Professor Clowney was the president of the seminary. He was also the professor of practical theology, and he was responsible for the teaching of homiletics and preaching, practical preaching. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sixth lecture was entitled "The Preacher," and he has some striking remarks in that lecture on the teaching of homiletics. He was, to put it mildly, rather critical of sermon preaching laboratories, and he specifically held his wrath for such things as the taping of sermons so that a man could listen to himself, and even worse, the video recording so that he could see what ghastly gestures he made while he was preaching and seek some self-improvement. If I can quote his language, "This to me," he says, "is reprehensible in the extreme. This to me is almost an abomination." That lecture finished, and Professor Clowney, who was teaching a course in preaching, came into the same room. He had exited quickly. He came into the same room wheeling a trolley on which there was a tape recorder and video equipment. And he recounted to me the look of a mixture of utter disdain, but generous sympathy that was directed towards him, that after this tirade against video recording, he had the audacity, but also the courage, to come into the room with his little video equipment. From a humorous story to a very, I think, illuminating story that I remember Professor Knudsen, who was professor of apologetics in the seminary, he invited us to lunch one day. And I remember as we went to the lunch table, I don't know whether it was the British connection or the Celtic connection, but clearly my going to the table reminded him, the comparison is not obvious, of the time during these lectures they had invited Dr. Lloyd-Jones to lunch. It was his comment that struck me. He said to me, he was a huge man. He was a huge man. And I thought, Dr. Clowney, who was a philosopher and an apologist, you are confusing physics with metaphysics. But it was a very evident expression of the fact that when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was in the space, he filled the space. It was an indication of the kind of thing that Dr. Packer used to say about him, that he had never met anyone about whom there was so much of God. That the largeness of his presence, the sense of his presence, was actually larger than the body he inhabited. And so in those days, in the faculty as well as in the student body, there was clearly an abiding impression left of this mixture of firm conviction with grace, and also with a sense of the man's presence, not only in public utterances, but also in private conversation. Most of you, I imagine, are familiar with the contents of the book, and if you aren't, there are copies, I think, for sale at the back this evening. There were 16 lectures in all: The Primacy of Preaching, No Substitute, The Sermon and the Preaching, The Form of the Sermon, The Act of Preaching, The Preacher, The Congregation, The Character of the Message, The Preparation of the Preacher, The Preparation of the Sermon, The Shape of the Sermon, Illustrations, Eloquence and Humour, not much of the last, What to Avoid, Calling for Decisions, The Pitfalls and the Romance, and the chapter that probably elicited most response, The Demonstration of the Spirit and the Power. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells us that he had read many books on preaching, and the more anecdotal they were, the better he enjoyed them. And you can sense that the lectures and subsequently the book were that kind of lecture and that kind of book. This is not a course on how to preach. This is a course that dripped in almost equal measure of flashes of insight into what it meant to be a preacher of the gospel, moments of illumination about the experience of the preacher, and a multitude of anecdotes that indicated that Dr. Lloyd-Jones' favorite non-vocational reading seemed to be biography and history. And so he has searched out so much in the experience of other preachers. And it's out of that pretty remarkable experience of the knowledge of post-Reformation preachers on the one hand, and his own long observation of preachers and preaching on the other hand, that the riches and the enjoyability, if I can put it that way, as well as the challenge of preaching and preachers consists. He is Spurgeon-esque in his ability to communicate three things about the work of preaching the gospel. Number one, what it is actually like. Number two, the sheer immensity of the burden of the work. And number three, the high privilege and thrill of the calling. I think I'd like to make two comments about the lectures themselves. The first is that the lectures, especially in their printed form, have clearly been found to be inspirational. They are not lectures on how to preach. But I think many of us would agree that, without hesitation, it was the most inspiring book on preaching written in the 20th century. As I say, not lectures on how to. In the course of the lectures, without mentioning the author by name, if I remember rightly, he tells us how much he hated the titles of W.E. Sangster's books. The Craft of the Sermon, The Craft of Sermon Illustration. So this is not instruction of that kind about how to preach. But one would think at the end of the book, if one didn't learn something about how to preach, one was probably brain dead. What, however, especially in later years, later readings of Preaching and Preachers, seems to me to be the thing that has struck most preachers and left the deepest impression, is this definition he gives of preaching when he answers the question, what is preaching? Logic on fire, eloquent reason. Now, my own judgment is the second of those two statements has been bypassed. And I'll come to that, I hope, presently. But this logic on fire. Let me say something in this context about the fire of the logic. Because if the lectures were, as they truly were, inspirational, they also proved to be very controversial, precisely because of this emphasis on the fire and the source of this fire. And of course, I'm thinking here especially of the final chapter, the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Perhaps it's significant that these lectures were given in 1969 and published in 1971, which chronologically in the Lloyd-Jones corpus places them before Romans 8 and his discussion of the spirit of bondage and the spirit of sonship, published in 1974, and his book Joy Unspeakable, based on a section of his preaching on the Gospel of John, and not published until 1984. For that reason, I think, in 1969 and in 1971, some of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' distinctive views on the nature of the ministry of the Spirit were not widely known in the evangelical world. They would, I presume, have been known in Westminster Chapel. They might well have been known among members of the fellowship that he led. But to the general Reformed world, his distinctive views were unknown. And from that point of view, without the background of all the material that had been preached before in Romans 8 and in John's Gospel, his emphasis in that closing chapter, if I may borrow an expression that was used of another theologian, fell on the preacher's playground. It shocked many people. And to a certain extent, I think it's clear that Dr. Lloyd-Jones realized that he was about to shock the Westminster Seminary community. He begins that lecture by saying, "I have kept and reserved to the last lecture what is, after all, the greatest essential, the greatest essential in connection with preaching, and that is the unction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this in a seminary which, by its founder's statement, was there to train men to be experts in the Bible, was a dimension that must have truly been an astonishing emphasis. And of course, those of you who have heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones either in the flesh or in recording realize when he emphasized something, he really emphasized something. The greatest essential in connection with preaching is the unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, he goes on to emphasize how deeply connected with the preparation of preaching is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this should never have been mistaken for the notion that you rely on the Spirit rather than rely on the exegesis and understanding and application of the text of Scripture. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was never seeking to divide the Spirit from the Word or the Word from the Spirit. There is no substitute or alternative for the hard work of wrestling with the text of Scripture. But wrestling with the text of Scripture is like Elijah building the altar for the fire to fall, like Moses erecting the tabernacle for the glory cloud to come. So this was a huge and somewhat shocking to many people emphasis, but it was never an emphasis that divorced the Spirit from the text of Scripture. So asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what then is it? It is, he says, the Spirit coming on the preacher. The result is an access of power. The preacher becomes a channel of the Spirit. And he argues this along two axes. The first is the axis of Scripture, the way in which John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, the way in which Jesus is anointed with the Spirit, the way in which the Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and 3,000 are converted, the way in which in Acts 4 and in Acts 7 and in Acts 13, there are these moments when Luke records that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit with manifest impact, with manifest impact. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones saw that re-echoed, for example, in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, in the way in which he describes what happened when he went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there. So he's seeking to anchor this notion of the anointing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, with this unusual impact on the listeners in not only the illustrations of Scripture, but also with the didactic teaching of Scripture. And then, of course, he argues it on the basis of the facts of history. And many of you are familiar with the references he makes to Wesley, to Whitfield, to Edwards, to Hull Harris, Daniel Rowlands, Asahel Nettleton, D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, and, of course, David Morgan. His favourite illustration, of course, his favourite illustration, why else would I mention it? His favourite illustration was the Scotsman John Livingstone, the story of the young preacher who fled from the notion of preaching and was so seized by the Spirit of God at the Kirk of Shotts Communion in 1630 that wise heads believed that somewhere over 500 people had been brought to Christ through that sermon and had continued as bright lights of Christian faith. I don't know whether he ever quoted the words of John Livingstone, but I'm fairly sure he would have agreed with the words of John Livingstone. When Livingstone says, "There is sometimes somewhat in preaching that cannot be ascribed either to the matter or expression, and cannot be described what it is, from whence it cometh, but with a sweet violence it pierceth into the heart and affections, and comes immediately from the Lord. But if there be any way to attain such thing, it is by a heavenly disposition of the preacher. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones at this point in the lectures, right at the end, is wanting to emphasize that both Scripture and the history of the evangelical church point to the reality of a specific anointing or infilling of the Holy Spirit that makes preaching on occasions so unusually impressive and so powerfully fruitful. Now, we could spend the rest of the night discussing the controversial element of that, and there has been much discussion of that. It seems to me that the way through this, for all of us, may be to make some distinction between the way in which Dr. Lloyd-Jones exegeted Scripture and the testimony of the church, on the one hand, and the reality of which he was convinced Scripture and the testimony of the church pointed to. For myself, it seems to me that the real issue is not his handling of the autobiographical statements of individual Christians or his reading of the New Testament, but whether the New Testament and the testimony of the church actually points to the reality of this unction, this anointing of the Holy Spirit. So it seems to me that Dr. Lloyd-Jones is not saying here the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word only sometimes. He is not saying that. And therefore, to argue that the Holy Spirit always accompanies the true preaching of the word is really beside the point that he is making. The point that he is making is that the Holy Spirit, it would seem in the testimony of Scripture following the day of Pentecost, never mind before the day of Pentecost among the prophets in the Old Testament, and through the history of the Christian church, has worked on some preachers on some occasions with an effect that is wholly sovereign. And the fruit of it has been striking and unusual. And it seems to me that this fact lies on the surface of the text of Scripture. Indeed, the Spirit always accompanies the true preaching of the word. So what is the explanation for 3,000 people being converted when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and only a handful being converted when the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill? Is it down to the Apostle Paul's failure to use redemptive history in his sermon? Is it because Peter was so much more an exceptional exegete? Now, at the end of the day, I think we are bound to say this is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. This is the anointing, the special coming of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who, like the wind, blows where he wills. And while we want to emphasize with the whole Calvinian tradition that we must never separate the Word and the Spirit and the Word, on the other hand, we must never minimize the absolute sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to use the Word and to use whom he chooses as his vessel of the preaching of that Word. There is indeed one Spirit indwelling every believer, but there are diversities of gifts. There are diversities of operations. And in a sense, this principle with which Dr. Lloyd-Jones was working and for which he was arguing is simply a subset of that reality. After all, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. If the Son of God in our flesh needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry, then at least we can argue there is such a reality as the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He had that anointing without measure. Every preacher has that anointing if he is a true preacher in the sense that Dr. Lloyd-Jones is speaking about. Every preacher who has that anointing does not necessarily have that anointing in the same measure. That's almost the point of the New Testament saying that Jesus had that anointing of the Spirit without measure. Second, it seems to me that these specific references to individuals being filled with the Spirit do need to be, as I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones argues elsewhere, distinguished from the exhortation in the context of sanctification to be filled with the Spirit. That is, to live in the Spirit. That is, if one puts Ephesians 5:18 alongside Colossians 3:16 and 17 and notices the parallel statements that are being made there, to be filled with the Spirit in that sense is to live with Christ in our hearts and according to the Word of God, which we can only obey through the presence and power of the Spirit. But these realities, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, are not quite the same thing. Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit in the Gospels and speaking, these are not quite the same thing. Zechariah being filled with the Spirit and speaking similarly. And it seems to me here that we are bound to recognize that, in a way, the only alternative interpretation, therefore, especially of the events in history, is that a man's unusual fruitfulness has got to do with the man, with his exegetical skills, with his eloquence. But at the end of the day, the difference in impact, if we take that out of the hands of the Spirit and the way he uses the word sovereignly, that can only reside in me. And here, surely, we would share Dr. Lloyd-Jones' anathematization of such a notion. Is it not true that we recognize that in the sovereignty of God, it does not have to do with intellectual ability? It doesn't have to do with personality. Sometimes it doesn't seem to have to do, indeed, specifically with levels of sanctification. That the Holy Spirit comes on individuals and there is a special grace in their preaching. And if one may allow the dark side of one's personality to come out in that context, I must admit I've sometimes wondered that those who have been most vigorously critical of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' emphasis on the anointing of the Holy Spirit are so, because nobody would mistake their own preaching as preaching in which there was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's very unusual, at least in my very limited experience. I live a relatively hermit-like life. I am not constantly listening to sermons from all over the world. But it has often struck me that those who have been most vigorous in their critique of that which Dr. Lloyd-Jones is really after are, in my own estimation, preachers I would never accuse of being so manifestly anointed with the Holy Spirit that I'd want to go to say to them, how did this happen in your life? So much then for my first point, just in case you've lost a little. That was the first point, the lectures on preaching and preachers. Secondly, the preaching of the preacher. The preaching of the preacher, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Now, I have no doubt that there have been men we have known with perhaps greater exegetical skills, perhaps even greater rhetorical skills, although Dr. Lloyd-Jones had those in spades, perhaps with a wider range of the knowledge of theology and the history of the church. But it is true, isn't it, that I think most people that with whom we would have sympathy would acknowledge he was simply the greatest preacher we ever had. As a preacher, the greatest preacher we ever had. And it's not only Calvinists like G.I. Packer who have said that, Trevelyan the historian, who heard him preach on the limit of man's knowledge and the power of Christ, went up to Dr. Lloyd-Jones and said, "Sir," not that he really knew what was going on, but he saw something. "Sir, it has been given to you to speak with great power." And I'm sure most of you know the story of Emil Brunner, the famous neo-Orthodox theologian, describing Dr. Lloyd-Jones as simply the greatest preacher in Christendom today. And Brunner's language wasn't even English. For some of you, it wasn't even Welsh. But, you know, I think the most significant comment of all, and here I speak only as an observer and as a reader, is the comment that Mrs. Lloyd-Jones made, that all of you, I'm sure, know. "No one can understand my husband unless they realize two things. He is an evangelist and a man of prayer." So, what's the explanation? Let me rephrase that, lest I be mistaken for obscuring the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What are the instruments the Holy Spirit seems to me, in my distant analysis, made this preaching what it was? And I want to suggest a general principle, which is, I think you see this with some frequency in Scripture, you certainly may see it in your own life, you've seen it in others' lives, that a man's ministry is often shaped, and the burden of his ministry often shaped by the nature of the womb in which he has been conceived to be a preacher of the gospel. Isaiah is an obvious illustration. From the moment of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is almost neurotic about preaching the Holy One. The book almost changes at that point. You could say the same or something similar about the Apostle Paul. The moment it dawns on him that he is not persecuting the church simpliciter, but persecuting the Christ when he's persecuting the church, and however he struggled with this, he had encountered the reality of union with Christ. And one only needs to see in his letters how dominant that motif is to think he learned that in the womb of his agreement with the persecution of Stephen and his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And I want to suggest four features of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' life I think in the providence of God made him the preacher he was. The first is the humbling of his natural pride. The humbling of his natural pride. And I say this because you recall his background, his brilliance as a young physician, clearly earmarked for great things. Assistant to Lord Hordur in Barts as a young man. Hordur's son, in his little memoir of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, The Little Genius, it's called, absolutely fascinating book, and I'll return to it, makes this very interesting comment, with apologies to any of you who are Barts doctors. He says, "Barts doctors had," I quote him, "a consciousness of effortless superiority." A consciousness of effortless superiority. Why? Well, because they were just superior. And I have no doubt Dr. Lloyd-Jones shared that. His pre-conversion life is a life of superiority, much more than that, of course. But I have some reason to think, and as far as I know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is very circumspect about the nature of his own spiritual experience. It seems to me to be fairly clear from some of the things he says that it was a big thing when God humbled him. Just as it was a big thing when he discovered that most of Lord Harder's patients didn't need a medical doctor. They were spiritually sick. And I think he alludes to this in his comments on Romans 3:20, the end of Paul's great argument, every mouth shut, the whole world held guilty before God. Right at the end of the first of the volumes I read on Romans coming out in 1970. He says, here's what happens. You are rendered speechless. You are not a Christian unless you have been rendered speechless. How do you know whether you are a Christian or not? My wife told me, don't try and imitate him when you read this. It is that you stop talking. The trouble with the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. He says, I do not see this, I do not see that. After all, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. He's still talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. I like this forthrightness of the gospel. People need to have their mouths shut, stopped. You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you're speechless and have nothing to say. Now, that seems to me to be as autobiographical as Romans 7:14 to 25 is autobiographical of the Apostle Paul. You don't write that kind of thing, preach that kind of message, unless it's been deeply embedded in your own heart. Every reason in the world, Paul-like, Saul-like in a way, outstripping all of his contemporaries, and then discovering, yes, of course he made mistakes, but discovering that he was a sinner, a lost sinner. Seems to me that was one of the things that put the special edge, the grip, the urgency, indeed, I think I would say the relentlessness into the way in which he exposed sin. And in some ways helps us to understand the heat that there was in the light. The second feature that I think shaped this, and these two things go together, although they're not always simultaneous, and that was the new understanding of the cross to which he came. Those of you who know the story of his life will have reflected, as I have, on the similarities between George Whitfield and Dr. Lloyd-Jones just at this point. That George Whitfield needed somebody to come to tell him regeneration is not the gospel. Regeneration is not the gospel. It is necessary. But in a sense, that's bad news. It isn't what God does in us that saves us. It's what God has done outside of us in Jesus Christ. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells the story, doesn't he, of the minister in Bridgend. There were some bold and brave ministers in his earlier life. The minister in Bridgend who listened to him preach and then said to him, you know, I'm not sure whether you're a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker. And it clearly shocked him. Shocked him enough to say, what do you mean? And of course, what he meant was that his early preaching was emphasizing you need to be born again. And you can understand that because he had been born again. It was such a powerful reality to him. But this minister's comment caused him to reflect on this, that it's not what God does in us. That cannot deal with the guilt of our sin. That cannot deal with the shame of our sin. And so he gave himself to a new and better and fresh understanding of the meaning of the cross. And it seems to me that was a Copernican shift in his ministry. And I say that because one of the things that strikes me about his ministry is that not only is this their powerful emphasis on the subjective, there is this colossal emphasis on the objective. Whereas in his early ministry, the reverse had been the case. Big emphasis on the subject of the regeneration. Minor emphasis on the cross. And you see, the truth of the matter is, and those of us who preach know this, it's far easier to speak about our experience than it is to speak about God's grace. It's far easier to tell people how bad they are and how much they need to be born again than it is to exalt Jesus Christ before them. And this, therefore, the humbling of natural pride, the new understanding of the cross. And then this third element, which, as I say, I think has gripped people more recently than when the book came out originally. And that is the significance in his ministry of logic. And I want to suggest, I'm beginning to sound like a Puritan here, I want to suggest there are four elements to this. So you're losing the place. We're in point two. I've come to the third of four features. It's logic, and it has four subheadings. Logic on fire. Now, people love Dr. Lloyd-Jones because of the fire. I'm not sure they always noticed that it was the logic that produced the fire. It was the power of the logic that ignited the fire. And forgive me for saying this, but I think there were four elements to this. The first was obviously biblical. And again, you know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as far as I know, is not constantly saying, let me tell you how I discovered this. But there are places in his preaching where it's clear that this is something that gripped him, and it was a fresh discovery for him. And first of all, that he found this in Scripture, especially in the Apostle Paul. Listen to the way in which his exposition of Romans 5:1 opens. He pauses on the connective, therefore. He says, I sometimes think that the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore. Well, that tells you something about his own discovery, doesn't it? You know, he wasn't born thinking that. That was the experience of biblical illumination. The Christian life is in many ways a matter of logic. He says we need to be able to use this therefore. And indeed, he adds, correspondingly, most failures in the Christian life can be traced to an inability to use the word and to deduce what we should and what we ought from this great doctrine that we have been studying. I remember in my own little way emphasizing in our congregation in Colombia the importance of being able to use first principles in thinking about the Christian life, logic of first principles. And a girl with a PhD came to me and she said, I was almost at the end of graduate school before anyone sat down and said to me, you need to learn how to use first principles. It's kind of vanished from our world. But it wasn't only biblical in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' case. It emerges in a theological way in the theologians who seem to have most deeply influenced him. Calvin is obviously one of them, Warfield, and perhaps particularly the driving logic of the thinking of Jonathan Edwards. And this emerges in his preaching, if I can put it this way, because he is focusing on more than simply the grammatical, historical meaning of the words of the text to the theological underpinnings of the text, so that he is not simply interested in working his way through the passage, although he frequently does this text by text. What he wants to bring out is the logical character of the gospel that finds expression in these particular words, in this particular context, in the text. And I think that partly explains why it is that we would never say Dr. Lloyd-Jones' method of preaching was exegetical, homiletical, without being profoundly theological, homiletical. And if I may say so, I think it was this that gave his preaching this unusual combination of simplicity and depth. Because the two are really two halves of the same reality. Third influence I've called providential, biblical, theological, providential. And I'm thinking here of his medical background, but I think I need to dig a little to get into the heart of it, so excuse the pun, it wasn't intended. Because many years ago, reflecting on his evangelistic preaching, it struck me he goes about this the way a medical doctor goes about diagnosing, analyzing you when you come into his surgery. A relatively recent graduate of Southern Seminary in the States sent me a free, gratis, and for nothing, a copy of his PhD dissertation entitled The Impact of Martin Lloyd-Jones' Medical Training on His Homiletical Methodology. And he cites an address that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave in 1973 to doctors in Wales entitled The Role of Medicine in Modern Society, where early in the address, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, "For 46 years, I've been trying to shed medical thinking, but I am a complete failure. I still have to approach every problem, whether it is theological or anything else, in a medical manner." Now, moi, I want to shade that self-analysis just a little. I'm not here to argue that the model for Dr. Lloyd-Jones' preaching is a medical model. It has that kind of influence, but there's something underlying that influence. And you can see that model in his preaching. There are basic principles. Here is the patient. He has these symptoms. What are the possible diagnoses? And then by process of elimination. And many of his evangelistic sermons have that kind of style at the beginning. So to that extent, you can see the medical element in this providential aspect of what made him the preacher that he was. But daringly, I mean, I can do this because I'm going to the airport later on in the evening. I think I would want to go further, because I've heard quite a lot of doctors preach, and none of them sounded like Dr. Lloyd-Jones. So, you know, coming from the dark lands of the north with this suspicious Celtic spirit in me, I don't think that's the whole story. I don't think that's the whole story. And I want to ask, so what was it that made this doctor this kind of preacher? Well, you might say it was a cast of mind. That would be providential. You might say most people with a Celtic temperament are like this. That wouldn't actually be true. Here is my own view of the providence. He trained at Barts under Lord Harder, and amazingly, I suspect he was one of few students who got it. He got it from Lord Harder. Now, Harder was a completely different kettle of fish from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But in many ways, you can see certain kinds of similarities. I think I can see, having read a great deal now about Harder, I can see why I think Harder saw something in the young Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And in a way invested himself in him. Now, Harder was not a Christian. Harder, with another, wrote an absolutely horrible book entitled The Philosophy of Jesus. The only good thing in it is half of it is quotations from the Gospels. It's pure, man-centered, humanistic, liberal theology of the worst kind. It is sheer theological ignorance. But then, you know, if you're a Barts doctor and you have this effortless superiority, it spreads beyond your sphere of possibility. But let me say this about Harder. I do think even the way he chose Dr. Lloyd-Jones was an indication he saw a spark in him to which he could contribute something. Let me read you Lord Harder's words, again quoted by his son in his memoir, The Little Genius. These are Harder's words. "Asked, as I so frequently was, to give a list of the best books to read in medicine, my invariable rule was to head it by Jevons' primer of logic. I don't know, of course, it says Harder, how many of my inquirers took me seriously, but I never answered any inquiry more seriously than I did by giving this advice. Clear reasoning with observation, these are the twin pillars that support the whole superstructure of medical training, medical research, and medical practice. And as some of you will know, Harder gave him his own copy of Jevons' book on logic. Now, Jevons was a fascinating individual. I mean, I think you can see parallels among these three men, a real individual and an outsider, born in Liverpool. That makes him an outsider in 1835, died in London, 1882, spent 5 years as the assayer of the Royal Mint in Sydney, in Australia, became professor of logic, mental and moral philosophy and political economy at Owens College in Manchester. Those were not several different chairs. Those were the one chair. He was a polymath, but his driving interest was to apply the principles of logic to scientific disciplines. And he believed that you could learn to do this. Now, you might not be as gifted as someone else, but you learned to do this. He actually invented a logic machine. You know, it was kind of Urim and Thummim of the 19th century. And he employed the method that among philosophers is known as the hypothetico-deductive method. And it was embedded in his work on logic. And this is the book that Harder gave to Lloyd Jones. And I think this is the reason why, yes, it would be right to say there is a, you can see the providential shaping of a physician preacher in the way he goes about things. But as I say, I've never heard another physician who preached like Dr. Lloyd Jones, perhaps because so few physicians would have taken Harder's advice. And this is so important. I think it's impossible to overemphasize how important this is. And it's one of the things that distinguishes the kind of running commentary, exegesis of the text, and let's move on to the next verse and to the next section, that was in his day, and I think in our day too, often given out as real preaching. But what it lacks is the inherent logic of the gospel that is expressed in the text. If I can put it this way in terms of an Augustinian distinction, it focuses too much on the signum, the signs that are being used to express the reality, and not enough on the res, the thing itself. That's a distinction that's been commonplace in discussions of the sacraments, isn't it? The water, or the bread, the wine. These are the signs. But it's the reality we want to get. It's Christ we want to get. And I think something similar can be said about his preaching. I did say there was a fourth element. And it breaks down into three sections. You'll not be surprised to learn. So just shift for a minute. And that is this notion of emphasis of Dr. Lloyd Jones on eloquent reason. So, yes, humbling of the natural pride, the new understanding of the cross, the impact of his grasp of how deep-seated is the logic of the gospel. And fourthly, not, I think, that he sought to learn this, but as is true of, I think, the best rhetoricians, it really was part of his preaching, this eloquent reason. Eloquent reason. Now, why should that be important? A friend told me he had encouraged a certain group of people to come to a conference because at that conference there would be some of the most eloquent preachers in the country. And a young man went to his supervisor and told him he would like to be able to go to that conference. And his supervisor told him, "We don't want any purple patches in your sermons." You know, to which if I'd been the young man and thought, I think I might be able to escape with this, I think I would have said, which parts of Romans 8 do you want me to rip out of my Bible? Which parts of the Psalms? And this was a deep conviction, wasn't it, that came to expression that the gospel, if the gospel makes people sing, it produces eloquence. What is preaching? Logic on fire, eloquent reason. And you remember how Dr. Lloyd-Jones traces the demeaning of rhetoric in the United Kingdom to Stanley Baldwin. You can't trust these people who speak eloquently, but I'm just the common man, you know, I just speak plainly. Kind of earlier form of Mr. Wilson. Hugely intellectual individual, but communicating. I'm an ordinary man, I don't, you know, nothing special about me. Kind of thing. That's not a political statement, by the way. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones was convinced that the gospel produces its own eloquence. Now, I want to emphasize again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not go and study classical rhetoric, but it is, I think, of interest that the classical theories of rhetoric, Aristotle's exposition of rhetoric in his book of that title, always had three elements. And those three elements, as you know, were logos, ethos, and pathos. We've already spoken about the logos. It's the powerful logic of the gospel that, because that logic is true, breaks down the resistance of the natural mind that is thinking in an irrational way in its sinfulness. And I mean, it has sometimes amused me that it was in the lab at Bart's that Dr. Watson met Sherlock Holmes, wasn't it? And there was something Sherlock Holmes-ish about this in Dr. Lloyd-Jones, this reasoning through, this elimination of the possibilities that at the end of the day were impossible in terms of what was happening spiritually in an individual's life. Or as, since the only novels I ever read have got to have murders in them, perhaps Hercule Poirot is a good illustration. Order and method, logic. Or Father Brown, G.K. Chesterton's great detective. Remember how he's asked, so how do you manage to solve all these crimes? And Father Brown says, I commit them all myself. It's the knowledge of the inner logic of how the sinful heart works that will lead him to solve the crime. And all of this is present, I think, in the pastoral homiletical rhetoric of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But there's also ethos. What's ethos? Ethos is what we were reading about in 2 Corinthians 4. It's the integrity between the person who is preaching and the message the person is preaching. Those have got to be married. And it sticks out like a sore thumb when they're not. Often, not always. And if my little contact with Dr. Lloyd-Jones was indicative of anything, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5 marked his ministry. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And now, from one point of view, there should be no and at that point. Period. Finished. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves, your bond slaves, for Jesus' sake. The proclamation of Christ as Lord is authenticated by the servant spirit, that the preacher is under the authority of the Lord he proclaims. And then thirdly, pathos or pathos. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says he himself felt he lacked this. I've heard many people comment in such a way that would suggest he didn't lack it, but what I suspect may have been true in his consciousness was this, that he knew he did not possess the fullness of it. That perhaps often the relentlessness, the severity of his exposing of sin since he had the Spirit in measure, was not balanced. It's not balanced in any of us with the kind of sweet droppings of a Richard Sibbes, who had brought so much comfort to his own soul in his book, The Bruised Reed. But it was there, wasn't it? Logos, ethos, pathos. Because he believed that in that combination, without himself spelling it out, preaching would give us a sense of who God is and who Christ is. As Edwards, you remember, says, as far as I am concerned, the chief end of preaching is to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can. And you remember how Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, rather dramatically, really, I think I can forgive a preacher almost anything if I find a sense of God. A sense of God. Because at the end of the day, it's not the book. It's not the text. Much as we are devoted to his absolute inspiration and inerrancy, it's himself. It's the Christ. It's the triune God. Well, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones would say, I need to hurry on. So let me finish by speaking about the preacher who wrote Preaching and Preachers. And here, as I said at the beginning, this is not an academic lecture. Perhaps I can be personal for a moment and intrude myself into the narrative. I first heard his name, I think, in either 1963 or 1964. I was speaking to a girl in our church who was being courted by a young man who subscribed to the Westminster Record. And she told me that he was taking her on a date to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the St. Andrew's Halls. I thought, the great romantic is triumphing over all things. I met her the next day, and I said, well, what was it like? What did he preach on? Well, he'd preached on the destruction of Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. She said this to me. I'll never forget her words. I felt as though the building was going to collapse. I felt as though the building was going to collapse. And as a young Christian, I thought, I really missed myself last night. I'm not going to miss that opportunity again. And so I have these Lloyd-Jones punctuation marks in my life. I remember being on holiday with my parents at the end of my first year at university. I was 18, devouring the Sermon on the Mount. The Romans and the Ephesians books appeared. 1971 was the year I was ordained and Preaching and Preachers came. And then 4 years later, I was the minister of the most northerly church in the whole of the United Kingdom. If I'd gone 4 miles further north, I would have fallen off the end of the universe. The mail arrived at midday, and I opened one of the letters, and I'd better not tell you the whole story, because I thought it was a letter from a crank, and the writing was as bad as a doctor's writing could be. And it was a letter from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, 1975. There I was, a young man, a minister in the remotest part of the United Kingdom. And he writes and says, I've heard about you over the past 2 years. And you're thinking, he must have spies. He must be like those creatures in Revelation that have eyes everywhere. And he asked me to do something, and I refused him. And then a couple of years later, I probably shouldn't say this in this company, but he called me one Saturday night. Our children were very young. They were having a boys' tea. There was much excitement. The other end of the room, the phone rang, and I heard this voice, nasal voice. It's Dr. Lloyd-Jones calling from London. And it's Dr. Lloyd-Jones. It's Dr. Lloyd-Jones. You know, we're starting a seminary here in London, and I'm calling to ask you if you'll come and teach systematic theology. He said, I'll call you back on Monday night for your answer. And I thought, well, at least in Shetland I could write back to him, but there was no escape. And and I kind of eventually realized he was finding ways of testing my mettle, whom he had never met. Testing my mettle. Little things started to happen. And then I had an invitation in 1978 to speak at a minister's conference, Welsh minister's conference, which I naively accepted. I could keep you here the rest of the night with stories of my faux pas on that occasion. And I didn't realize that the other main speaker would be Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And he would be sitting right there. And I was dying. And I think I learned in those days that one's audience is God, and one needs to remember that. But what I've never forgotten, because it was the pious tradition at this conference that once you'd finished speaking and the meeting was over, you would be rushed out of the room. And as I was being rushed out of the room, I felt this grip, strong grip on my arm, and I turned round, and there he was, looking into my eyes. I'll never forget the way he said, "My dear brother." It was magic. It was magic. But it was also so real and so natural. And it was a beautiful experience in my life. So there were two things, I think, that I always admired about him, although I didn't really know him. One was he never said too much. Remember the occasion at one of the association meetings when the old boy who was preaching with him kind of sat him down at tea time and said, "You're trying to say too much." Imagine saying that to someone who is the effortless superiority of a Barts physician. "You're trying to say too much." And I think in his latter years he realized that there were too many preachers who were trying to say too much. And I always admired that about his preaching. I may not always have imitated it. And the second thing I always admired was his capacity to preach in different genres. The Sunday morning, the Friday night, the Sunday evening. And when the evangelistic sermons were published, a light went on. Because you need to know, when I was a teenager listening to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the word on the street among Christians was, "We love it when Dr. Lloyd-Jones comes to Scotland because he gives us such deep teaching." Those are the words, "He gives us such deep teaching." Then it dawned on me, these are the sermons he's preaching to unbelievers that are nourishing mature believers. Why is that? And the answer was, of course, because Christ was being presented. Ultimately, by the Spirit, Christ was doing the preaching. The preacher began to disappear. And when Christ is held up, then everyone's needs are met. And this, to me, was a great lesson to learn, that one could simultaneously nurture the most mature saint and preach in such a way that sinners would be converted. Last time I heard him was on the 9th of May, 1980. He preached in Glasgow on the second psalm. I remember looking round the huge congregation and being so thankful. I mean, I was young enough, but I was so thankful that younger people were there, because I knew they will never hear this again. They may never hear anything like this again. And I sometimes think that his words on that psalm had a kind of striking warning prophecy. He said, "There are people in England." He knew that would go down with us Scots. "There are people in England, evangelicals, who think modern man needs entertainment. There is a mania for singing, for drama, for mime. People cannot take preaching, it is said. Give them singing, teach them how to dance. In the name of God, I say, that is to do violence to Scripture. The church is not here to entertain. It's here to call people to be wise, to be instructed. It's not just an appeal to come to Jesus. They're to be instructed, taught. People are dying through lack of knowledge. We're not here to be popular, but to tell the naked truth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Therefore, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. My favourite photograph of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Ian Murray's biographies is the one in which Marjorie Blackie is introducing him to the Queen. Marjorie Blackie was a member of Westminster Chapel and homeopathic physician to Queen Elizabeth. And there is, the photographer has captured in, I think, Dr. Lloyd-Jones' expression, this amazing commingling of a proper humility with a tremendous pleasure in privilege. And I've often thought about that photograph as encapsulating what it was for him to preach the gospel. Tremendous sense of the privilege and a tremendous sense of the humility that he was, as he often said, this little man, given the privilege of proclaiming the wonders of Jesus Christ. Because, you remember, when he was asked if he missed preaching, he replied so memorably, "I did not live to preach. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." And that, I think, is why he expressed so well his own definition of preaching. What is preaching? Logic on fire, eloquent reason. And as he himself might have said after a long lecture, "Well, my friends, there you have it. There you have it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that come to us from thinking about the ways in which you have worked in your sovereign grace and providence in the lives of individuals. We thank you for the way in which you shaped Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the way in which you blessed his ministry, the way in which, though to us being dead, he still speaks. We pray, our Father, that in your mercy you would continue to inspire new generations of preachers through the book Preaching and Preachers, and that you would refresh all of us who preach and give us a sense of the mighty privilege that you have given to the church and the gifts and graces you have given for ministry. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, let me thank you for your inordinate patience.